Please turn your Bibles to Luke 1, Luke 24, and Acts 1. Main focus is Acts 1, of course. But Luke 1 and the beginning of Acts 1 parallel, and Luke 24 and a few verses later parallel. I just want to read these together so you get a sense of that. So we'll start with Luke 1, 1 through 4, then go to Luke 24, 36 to the end, and Acts 1, 1 through 11. Listen carefully to God's Word. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And then Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And then Acts 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Luke is the one who wrote both the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts, and so it's not surprising that we have this overlap in the end of Luke, the beginning of Acts, so you have that linkage. And he says very clearly in Acts 1:1, he has already composed a piece on what Jesus began to do and teach, and now he's presenting what Jesus continues to do and teach. Even though Jesus is departing, He is not inactive. He is not cooling his heels, waiting for a time of action, but he has begun, and now he is continuing. What he began with the Holy Spirit upon him, he now continues with the Holy Spirit upon the church. And so it's a very nice linkage. Acts, if you will, is Luke, volume 2. The other thing to note about this is to remember what he said in these first four verses in Luke 1. He is very deliberate about these things. Like Peter says in 2 Peter 1, he's not dealing with myths and imagination. He's dealing with eyewitness accounts and carefully researched history. These things happened. They are real events that are testified to, and the testimony is gathered together, and it is set out so that you can know that what you believe is based on what really happened. Christianity is not a philosophy. It is not a matter of men's imaginations. It's based on events. It is true. It is rooted in space-time reality. And that is something that distinguishes it among the religions of the world. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have an outline for the whole book. He says, you start in Jerusalem, you go to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, and the book is divided in this way. Jerusalem focuses on chapters 1 through 7, chapters 8 through 10 are the focus on Judea and Samaria, and chapters 11 through 28 are the focus on going to the ends of the earth. You end up in Rome, and from there to the very ends of the earth. So this is how things are set up for us as we begin our consideration of the book of Acts. And the thing I would like us to focus our attention on this morning is this incredible change from the focus of the good news being on one small people in the midst of the nations to busting out to cover and address the whole world. The nations in prophecy and in fulfillment. It was never the case that the gospel going to the nations was plan B, that, as if God had always intended that the gospel would come to the Jews, would be believed by the Jews, and that would be plan A. But then when the Jews rejected it, God had to default to plan B and go to the Gentiles instead. But we see that from the very beginning of the scriptures, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, there is this drumbeat that the day is coming, and in many ways is anticipated, when the gospel, which comes from, salvation comes from the Jews, but it doesn't come only to the Jews. And the great event of Christ sitting at the right hand of God is that all the gates are busted open to the nations, and the gospel goes to the nations. Let's trace this out a little bit. We can start out right from the very beginning in Genesis 3. God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That the Savior of man will be for man. Not just some men, but for all men. The seed of the woman is coming from mankind and is given to mankind in their entirety. Not just one tribe in the midst of it. Even when God chooses Abraham, this is what he says to him in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God didn't choose Abraham and the Jews in order to save just Abraham and the Jews. He chose Abraham and the Jews in order to bring the Messiah into the world so that the world would be saved. Right from the beginning, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is repeated to Abraham in chapter 22, Mount Moriah's situation. Also repeated to Isaac in chapter 26 and to Jacob in chapter 28. This is the promise that they maintain, that in them, the whole world will be blessed. We have this same theme in the servant passages in Isaiah. Just a couple of examples, Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord, it starts out, behold my servant, whom I behold, 42:1. In verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. The servant of the Lord is not just for the Jews, but the servant of the Lord is from the Jews and for the world. This conclusion is not something that is deduced merely and inferred by theologians, but it is explicitly declared in Acts chapter 3, verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is how Peter understood that statement in Genesis. Likewise, Paul in Galatians 3, verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And so at the end of this chapter, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, because it was always God's intention and plan to bring salvation from the Jews and for the world. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is dealing with a Samaritan woman, he says to her, you guys don't know what you're doing. It's because salvation is from the Jews. But who's he talking to? He's talking to a Samaritan woman. Salvation is from the Jews, but it is for the world, including this Samaritan woman. We see it elsewhere in the prophets. A wonderful statement that our rabbi was asked to explain. It was a little difficult for him, apart from some Christian overtones, at least. In Isaiah 19, 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. The Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party. Israel will be a third wheel in that day with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. The distinction of Israel is God says to them, you will be my people and I will be your God. And God is saying here that he will one day say to Egypt, you are my people and I am your God. And this is what he has intended all along and expressed so eloquently here in Isaiah. In Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the other prophets, there are these cycles of the nations. And usually it's condemnation. And in Amos, it's a circle that winds in upon Israel. And if you're following these things geographically, you only need two or three of these denunciations against the nations to realize, oh, it's getting closer and closer. But at the end of these various places, we'll take Jeremiah for an example. You have in Jeremiah 46 that God will destroy the nations around Israel, Judah rather, but he will save Judah. But then you go to Jeremiah 48:47. Woe to you, Moab, in verse 46. Verse 47, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab, in 49:6. But afterward I will restore the fortunes of Ammon. In verse 11, leave your orphans and I will keep them alive. Let your widows eat them. Trust in me and I will save them. In 49:50, but it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. All these promises to the nations under judgment, but in the end promise the salvation of God. This is not plan B. This is plan A. God didn't send Jonah to Jerusalem or Bethlehem or Nazareth. God sent Jonah to Nineveh. Why? So that the Ninevites would repent under the preaching of the gospel and be saved. Not just temporally, but eternally as well. God has always had the nations and the whole world. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. We see this theme also very prominent in the Psalms. Again, just taking a few of the most striking examples. Psalm 22 is, of course, the great psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can count all my bones, a very graphic description of the sufferings of Christ. But that isn't how it ends. In verse 27 of Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. This has been God's intention from the very beginning to save the world and save the nations. We'll be singing from 67 and 72, so I won't be pointing those out at this time. But in Psalm 68, verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. This is a theme verse of Cush for Christ. Cush, another word for Ethiopia, will stretch out her hands to God. And thousands of people in southern Sudan are being converted, because this has always been God's plan. We also see this intention alluded to in Messiah's genealogy. It's noted really exclusively in Matthew, but it's summarizing Ruth 4 for one example. But Rahab, the woman from Jericho, a Canaanite, is part of Messiah's genealogy. Ruth, the Moabitess. And when you read through all of Ruth, through the whole thing, except at the end when it goes into David's genealogy, it's Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. Okay, already. Enough already. We know she's from Moab. It's constantly repeated. She is a foreigner. She doesn't belong here. She's not part of God's people. But God brings her in. And it seems that in all these exceptions to the general rule, God is reminding them, don't forget what my plan is. It is coming. I will have my way. I will achieve my end. Even in the genealogy of the Messiah, this theme is evident. So how does this come about in fulfillment? When Jesus sends his disciples out with the gospel, he says, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when the Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, he says, I've only been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so there is that initial purpose. There is that primary objective of bringing the gospel and of the kingdom to the Jews first. That's where it starts. And so you see a little parallel with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, utter ends of the earth. This is how the Lord started as well. Yet even in that, Paul says, being the apostle of the Gentiles, that I magnify my ministry as somehow I can save some of my fellow countrymen, the Jews. Well, here it's almost as if Jesus is saying that he magnifies his earthly ministry by seeing Gentiles come to faith. And so he deals with the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritans invite him to stay with them 2 days. Jesus, the Messiah, who is sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, stays with the Samaritan for 2 days, and many of them are saved. It's almost as if the constraints of the gospel cannot be bound, and there are these outbursts to the nations, because that is what is going to happen, and these flashes are just an anticipation of what will completely explode at some point. Interesting that when Jesus heals the 10 lepers, only one came back to say thank you, and that one was a Samaritan. You don't have the good Jew, you have the parable of the good Samaritan. All these intimations of what's coming. Then in Matthew 15, paralleled in Mark 7, in Matthew it's the Canaanite woman, Mark 7 is the Syrophoenician woman, same thing. She's from the north, northwest up in Tyre and Sidon. And she comes and says, Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed, which I love that prayer. Have mercy on me in my child. And many of us do or ought or will make that prayer. And Jesus says, you can't take the children's food and give it to the dogs. And the woman says, but even the dogs have crumbs from the table. And the Lord says, your faith has saved you. You are saved by grace through faith. By the way, in Acts 21, we find Paul back in Tyre again in a repeat of this notion. A wonderful picture of why this big change happens to the nations in Acts 1 and thereafter is indicated in John 12. In John 12:20, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, began asking him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Jesus came and told Andrew and Philip. There must have been like the military. It has to go up the chain of command. This went through a lot of people to get to Jesus. And they came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, very odd, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that have to do with the Greeks coming and say they want to see Jesus? When Jesus saw the nations coming to Him as the light of the world, He knew that the only way that their request to see Him would be answered fully was for Him to die, be raised at the right hand of God. That these things wouldn't bust out as the Greeks desired it until He had accomplished salvation and received the reward of the inheritance. And so it indicates that the gospel busting out to the whole world is dependent upon the victory of Jesus Christ, and He knew it. And so you have, even in Jesus' earthly ministry, going from the lost sheep of the house of Israel to Judea, to the Samaritan woman and the Samaritan leper, to the Canaanite woman, the other ends of the earth, and the Greeks, which represent the whole, everybody else other than the Jews and Greeks. We have another wonderful expression of this theme in the book of Revelation. The order, all four elements are repeated these four times, which I think is also significant, but they're never repeated in exact same order. Every nation, tribe, tongue, people. You have four elements in the book of Revelation, as you well know, I hope by now, that everything's symbolic. The four is the four points of the compass. And so by referring to nation, tribe, tongue, and people, it is everyone from everywhere that is coming to Jesus. This also gives us a little intimation about the significance of tongues, which is very controversial theologically and sociologically, but you have to understand what tongues are in the midst of the major theme. The theme is the gospel going to all the nations. The gift and the purpose of tongues is so that the gospel would be intelligible to everyone, everywhere. It is not, primarily at least, a private prayer language. It is a means of communicating the gospel to everyone in the world. More on that for sure later. How did this happen? What happened such that at one point the gospel is largely confined to the Jews with these flashes of anticipation, with these wonderful promises throughout the Old Testament? That's one situation. And then you find another situation in Acts where the gospel is going to the whole world. How did this happen? Well, let me tell you. Keep you in breathless anticipation. In John 12, which we just read from, the Greeks came to Jesus, and Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Later on in verses 31 and 32, just half dozen verses later, it says, judgment has come upon this world, John 12, 31. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. You see the connection. The ruler of this world is cast out, and as a consequence of that, he draws all people to himself. So the ruler of this world had the effect that all men did not come to Jerusalem. All men did not come to the light. But as soon as the ruler of this world was cast out, then the gospel went to all the nations. And in order for that to happen, in order for the ruler of the world to be cast out, Jesus had to be raised up on the cross, is the reference here. In John 16:11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Something happens to Satan and his dominion when Jesus dies. Jesus overcame Satan's power of temptation by obedience, overcame his power of sin by his death, overcame his power of death by his resurrection, and vacated all of Satan's power. Therefore, he was tossed out of the way, and Christ took his place. Satan was given authority after seducing man. He was given authority over the nations. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, he lost that power, and Jesus had authority over the nations. In Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus says, I saw Satan falling like lightning. Some people interpret this as a pre-creational demoting of Satan, which there is no confirmation of in the rest of Scripture. But what we do see is the historical dethronement of Satan at the victory of Christ. And so it seems that Jesus was given this promise from God that if he would be faithful to the end, that he would see Satan thrown out of heaven like lightning crashing to the ground. Perhaps the most vivid picture is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 following. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. This takes us back to Daniel chapter 10, where Michael is the prince of Israel, and he is waging war in the spiritual sphere with the princes of Persia and with Greece. And so you have this picture of the archangels of the nations at war with one another. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon, which is the picture of Satan. The dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. This is repeated in verse 10 and also in verse 11. So the threefold repetition emphasizes the importance of this. What happened when the dragon was thrown down? We see in Revelation 12, verse 10. He's thrown down. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. This is what happened. Jesus defeats Satan decisively in the resurrection from the dead. He's destroyed temptation, he's destroyed sin, he's destroyed death. He has total victory over Satan. In reward of that, he is raised to the right hand of God and seated at the right hand of God. And when Jesus rises, Satan falls. When Jesus is seated, Satan is unseated. When Satan is unseated over the nations, Jesus is seated over the nations, and none of the gates of hell can withstand him, and they are all broken down, and the nations are wide open for the progress of the gospel. That's why all this happened since the time of Christ's exaltation. The nations not hearing the gospel beforehand, and now all the nations, every language, tribe, tongue, and people, enjoying the benefits of the gospel. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 33 and following, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. They had to wait to be empowered by the Spirit until Jesus took care of business in the heavenly realms. He was the advance man. He took the kingdom. He busted down the gates of the nations. He empowers his disciples, and then he sends them out to walk through the gates. This is why we see Jesus in his glory in Revelation 1, in his glory over all of the churches, and in Revelation chapter 5, sitting in the midst of the throne with God, ruling over everything for the sake of the church. There is a decisive break between the time of the promise of these things and Jesus sitting at the right hand of God and fulfilling all of these promises by his victory and by his power. Satan is still active. But instead of being a prince over the nations ruling effectually, he is now reduced to a terrorist. And the best he can do is have these terrorist raids into the nations of the world. He does not have overarching authority. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's here and there. He's the lion prowling around, seeing whom he may devour. But that's the best he can do, is to hide in the bushes and rush out. He no longer leads a vast army holding the whole world in spiritual bondage. Christ has broken that, and Christ rules in that place. That should give us incredible confidence in evangelism and in outward reach. And so Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. To see what? To see Christ, who He raised from the dead, seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, over every name that is named, over every nation that there is, not only in this age but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ is King, not Satan. You must not be afraid. Satan is beaten. His head is crushed. He is expiring. And you will trample him under your feet. Don't play with him. He still bites. But don't be afraid of him when Christ calls you to do something. So, the upshot is, witness to everyone, everywhere, or anyone, anywhere. Because everything is open to you now. You don't need a special commission like Jonah did to go to Nineveh. You have a general commission, the Great Commission, to go anywhere, to anyone, and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. Because He reigns. And He's opened the way up for you, and He's empowered you by His Spirit. The motive then is, because Jesus is King of the world. The message is that we are to proclaim life by forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ through faith in Christ. This is the summary in Luke 24:47. That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The first thing about witnessing is that we are to witness to what someone else saw. That's the first and primary witness. We are to pass on the foundational witness of the apostles. It was the apostles who were originally charged with the Great Commission, because they are the ones who heard what Jesus said, and they are the ones who saw what Jesus did. And so when Judas forfeited his position as an apostle, they sought from God the provision of someone who was with them from the beginning, from the baptism of John until the ascension into heaven. Because those are the things that are to be witnessed by these apostles. The church is, in Ephesians chapter 2, Christ is the cornerstone, and the apostles and New Testament prophets are the foundation. And that is the only foundation we can build on. Our first job in witnessing is to pass on the eyewitness account of the apostles. The primary content of what we communicate is not our experience, but their testimony. And that's why the knowledge of the Scriptures is so essential for the work of evangelism. We are to witness to salvation accomplished as it was testified by the apostles and prophets. That's why Luke saying he investigated everything thoroughly, because what Luke tells us is the content of what we are to communicate. That's not all. It is also necessary then, subsequently, and additionally, to share with others our personal testimony, what God has done for us, or what God has done for others, the importance of biography in Christian testimony. Jesus says in John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen. That is the nature of testimony. Our testimony is the preaching, the apostolic preaching of the cross. That's what our witness is. But then we also testify to our own experience, what we have seen, what we have heard, and what we have experienced. You find this in Psalm 66, verse 16. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what He has done for my soul. It is essential and non-negotiable to communicate the apostolic testimony. But it is also important to tell people what God has done for us in accordance with that. That God has forgiven my sins. And that God has changed my life. So I'm not as much of a creep as I used to be. Salvation. It's also enjoyable and useful to read Christian biography. There's a new biography out by Rosaria Butterfield. It's a wonderful testimony of God's incredible power and grace. I love some of her statements. She says, when you tell people, come to faith in Christ, He'll change your life, that's not necessarily an easy thing. It's not necessarily a good thing. She describes her conversion as a train wreck. God ruined her life. She lost her job. She lost her friends. She lost everything. And she said, I didn't just someday decide, I think I'll be a Christian. And then she was good. She woke up one day, basically it was this, she woke up one day and said, oh no, I'm a Christian. Sometimes God is the small voice and He says, you're mine. And you say, okay. Other times, like with Rosaria and with Paul on the road to Damascus, He grabs you by the throat, He throws you to the ground, and He says, you're mine! And Paul says, okay. Okay. He does it in all kinds of different ways, but He does it. And we need to tell people about how God has dealt with us, whether He's been gentle and kind with us, or He's roughed us up a bit. There are wonderful biographies. Asahel Nettleton, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards' long piece on a narrative of surprising conversions. Thomas Scott, another outstanding biography. If you're dry, spiritually dry, and just can't keep going, read some spiritual biographies. If you need a recommendation beyond those, just let me know. I've got a bunch. Mark chapter 5, Jesus heals and the fellow wanted to come with Jesus. He says, no, go home and tell your neighbors what God has done for you. That's part of it. That's what we usually think of in terms of witnessing, and that is important and essential. But don't forget the first thing is the accomplishment of salvation by the apostolic witness, and then also the application of salvation in terms of our own experience. The message is to call everyone, everywhere, anyone, anywhere to turn to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Passages that I've listed in Mark starts out with John the Baptist, Jesus, and the disciples. They all say the same thing. It's very striking. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the King is here. The Spirit of the King is here. It's all the same message. Stop doing what you're doing. Turn to Christ. Start over. Be saved. Lastly, the method is just a series of concentric circles. You start where you are, and you move out from there, and you keep going. One of the most simple disciplines is, in anything that you're having a difficulty in, is, here's the key. Get started. Keep going. That's it. If you don't get started, you'll never get there. If you get started but don't keep going, you'll never get there. It's simple. Whatever task is in front of you, get started and keep going. And that's what Jesus says. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, utter ends of the earth. Get started here and go to there. Where do you do evangelism? Where do you testify? Right where you are. Your home, your marriage, your kids, your family, your neighbors, your co-workers. And then maybe you can go to South Sudan, if the Lord calls you there. It's the Buzz Lightyear school of evangelism. To infinity and beyond! Nobody ever asked, how can you go beyond infinity? But that's the idea. To Rome and beyond. That was Paul's call. So this is the excitement that we have to look forward to. There's a whole world of change between when Jesus was raised, and all that went before that, to when Jesus ascended and sat at the right hand of God, threw Satan and his kingdom out of heaven, and began his reign. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus will reign until everything is subdued. He's not waiting to reign. He's reigning now. And every one of us here are part of his victory. And he's still waging a campaign to win souls for himself. Let us join him in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible vision of your purpose and achievement of your will in this matter of saving the world. And Lord, we are the proof that you are doing so, as are many of all tribes and nations and peoples and languages who call upon your name in truth. Lord, as we have been the recipient of these blessings, we pray, Lord, that by your grace we would be the agents and instruments of them as well, that in the confidence of the reign of Jesus Christ, that we would go forth in the power of his Holy Spirit, that we would communicate the apostolic testimony to the words and works of Christ, and that we would share also what you have done for our souls, and that in boldly but wisely doing this, you would be pleased to bring many to salvation in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.